I mean, not John chapter 16, John chapter 19 and verse 16. John chapter 19 and verse 16, where we read earlier about our Savior's crucifixion, his sacrificial death, taking our place, our great substitute, our great representative, our great atonement. And so, as we come here to John 19, verse 16, we see the very moment that all the Bible has been pointing to. Ever since Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, God said that he would bring forth one born of a virgin who would destroy sin, destroy the works of the devil, that he would be the Savior, that he would be, as it were, the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of his people. And the prepared for, the promised one, has now come to put away sins and destroy the works of Satan. Throughout the Old Testament, in all its promises, in all of its sacrifices, in its whole priesthood, in its types and shadows, the temple, it was all pointing to this Savior, this salvation that he would bring. The New Testament Gospels are the story of Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament Scriptures and proving he is the true and only Savior from our sins. And John is bringing us in our passage to focus on how Jesus' sufferings on the cross were a fulfillment of the Word of God. Many prophecies were fulfilled. The other Gospel writers mention a couple other prophecies being fulfilled there at Calvary. And he fulfilled the Word of God. And even as he passed through the deepest, darkest parts of his sufferings, he was already conscious. He was already aware of when the victory had been won over our sins. It tells us earlier, Jesus, knowing that all things had now been accomplished, cried, "I thirst," that the Scripture might be fulfilled. He was already conscious of his complete victory over our sins, our death, and our hell before he yielded up his spirit to the Father. John doesn't tell us the words Jesus used here, but the other Gospel writers say that Jesus' last words before he passed away were, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And so, the ancient promises, our first point will be this: the ancient promises and prophecies were fulfilled. The ancient promises and prophecies were fulfilled. All that had to do with the Day of Atonement, the Ark of the Covenant, the lampstand, the seven-branched lampstand, the showbread. Jesus said, "I am the bread from heaven." And all these things that pictured our precious Lord Jesus, his precious atonement, all these things that were shadows and patterns and figures of what was going to one day take place from starting in Genesis all the way through Malachi. All the Old Testament has now come to its head. It's come to its climax. And the main message about the Savior who was to come and bring in everlasting righteousness is being fulfilled. So point number one, the ancient promises and prophecies were fulfilled. In the heart of our passage, look at verse 28. Then they led Jesus, verse 28 of chapter 19. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Accomplished, fulfilled. The ancient promises and prophecies were fulfilled. Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." This ties in with other verses of fulfillment. If we look at verse 24, we see here that there's another promise fulfilled in the dividing of his garments, his clothing they cast lots. That's from Psalm 22. The whole chapter is about the Messiah and his sufferings. In verse 36, "For these were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones would be broken." Exodus chapter 12, Numbers chapter 9. And again, another Scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." And we see all these wonderful things being fulfilled. so that on the cross of his sufferings, Jesus was fulfilling a plan. It's not like the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons say it was just an accident. It shouldn't have happened. God had a plan to be king over his people, but the Jews destroyed God's plan. No, God was already king. Jesus already king over everything. And everything's going exactly to schedule, being fulfilled in the Word of God. It wasn't an accident. It was God's will from before the foundation of the world. So even on the cross, even in the darkest hours, Jesus knew that all he was accomplishing by his agony and death were come to pass. The Lord Jesus was accomplishing God's predetermined eternal plan that according to his sufferings, he would redeem a people to himself. No detail on the cross was by accident. Every little thing was according to God's heavenly blueprint. As Jesus carried his cross, it echoed the truth that God's curse against sin was now resting on him. For Deuteronomy 21, he tells us in verse 22 and following, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. And so Peter uses that illustration. Paul does it. You know, that curse from the Old Testament against this criminal who's hanged on a tree and how Christ was taking our place on that old rugged cross. And then as Jesus was taken outside of Jerusalem, it pointed back to the several special sacrifices that were burned outside the camp. And as Jesus was crucified between two thieves, it fulfilled the Isaiah 53 and verse 9 that said he would make his grave with the wicked at his death. And even as the soldiers gambled for his clothes and others blasphemed his holy name, it was all a fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. Most everything Jesus said on the cross was quoting an Old Testament verse. Everything on the cross was full of meaning. Everything was full of purpose according to God's eternal and everlasting will. All the promises, all the prophecies concerning his saving work, from Genesis chapter 3 all the way through the Old Testament, were fully satisfied. All was accomplished. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. In his life, Jesus completed all righteousness for his people. And now in his death, he was making perfect atonement for our sins. Everything was complete. Everything was fulfilled. And this leads us to the next truth. Number 2. The heavenly redemption was accomplished. The heavenly redemption was accomplished. Verse 30. Here we read our precious words of our Lord Jesus. Verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." The other Gospels would tell us, he cried with a loud voice, "It is finished." A voice of triumphant victory. A voice that everyone could hear. Saying, it is accomplished, it is fulfilled, paid in full, it is done. The heavenly redemption was accomplished. It is here that John records the Savior's shout of triumph, it is finished, all is fulfilled. Divine justice is completely satisfied forever, it's paid in full. All the sufferings and agonies of redeeming mankind, over redeeming the elect, are finished. The work long promised, long expected, is done. The toils of the ministry, the persecutions, and the pains of the cross are ended, and man is redeemed. What a wonderful declaration this was. How full of comfort, how full of consolation. It is finished. There's nothing you can do to add to it. There's nothing you do to take away from God's way of salvation through the death and sufferings of Christ. It is very special that our Lord Jesus should shout in victory before he actually died and rose again. How could he do this? How could he be under such duress, under such sleeplessness, under such pain, under such savage blasphemies, under such excruciating torture? How could he do this? He'd pass it through the lowest, most painful part of his passion, and he's already rising from the hell that he had to endure on the cross for our sins. Now he's already triumphant. Now is where he began on the cross saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knows he's now accomplished our salvation, for the Father's smile is on him again. And he knows it's finished. He knows he'd accomplished it. Now is where the Father had turned his back. The Father turns back to Jesus because it is done. It's been a perfect sacrifice. He has completed it all. The hardest part of our salvation is finished, and he shouts in confidence and victory that all is paid, that the Father's sweet presence is now with him. He is more than able to yield up his spirit to the Father. He shouts in victory. And so he is our peace with God. We enter into his finished work. You cannot add anything or take anything away from him. There was a day when a pastor was preaching the gospel and our need of salvation, the ugliness of our sins, the hell we deserve, but how God sent his only Son to redeem us from our sins. And this young man, he wanted to get saved. He wanted to come to Christ. He wanted to know that all his sins were forgiven. Now he was a child of God. So he kind of waited around after the service till the pastor was alone getting ready to go. And he came up to him and said, "Hey, pastor, what do I need to do to be saved?" The pastor said, "It's too late." "Oh, it can't be too late. No, 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 no. You're still here. I know I'm probably taking your time. You can go be with your family and rest. But I need to have my eternal life now. What do I need to do to be saved?" Pastor says, "You can't do anything. It's too late." "It can't be too late. It's too late." It's not too late. The pastor said, You can't do anything you can't do anything to be saved. Jesus did it all. Now you simply trust in him. You call on him and you rest in his finished work. It is done. You can't do anything to be saved. Jesus did it. Now you enter into his rest. Now, lastly, and for the sake of time, because of the Lord's Supper, the remainder of our service, I've moved rather quickly through some things I wanted to share with you. But thirdly, and lastly, an eyewitness response was recorded. An eyewitness response was recorded. And that's verse 35. John says, "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe." And so an eyewitness response is recorded. John was there himself, heard every word, saw all the pain, saw all the tears, saw Jesus suffering, saw the Roman soldiers casting lots for Jesus' garments, heard all the shouting and blasphemy since he was standing by the cross. Some of the spit from the chief priests and Pharisees would have landed on him too. And so this eyewitness response, John leaves the scene of the cross. He ties all the events together with this divine application. He who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. He's assuring us that Jesus truly did die, a triumphant death, a fulfilling death, the accomplishing death. And in light of it all, he is calling us to respond to Jesus with a true and living faith, to believe on him, to receive that he is the Savior and that his sacrifice has paid it in full. That we can't be religious enough, we can't be good enough, we can't be repentant enough, we can't hate our sins enough, we can't love God enough to ever earn that salvation. It is through Christ and his finished work. And so, what a wonderful thing to have the eyewitness response recorded and the results in light of this prescribed. You need to believe on Jesus. The significance of the cross is that Jesus truly accomplished his sacrificial death for our sins. It is the one great truth you must believe to enter heaven. Paul even says Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. It was a fulfillment of the promises and prophecies of God. You can commit every sin under heaven, be forgiven, and go to heaven. But the one sin you can't be forgiven for is not believing on Jesus. If you do not believe on Jesus, no matter how good and religious, sincere, giving, kind, generous you've been, you will go to hell. But if you believe on Jesus, all the sins you've committed, even though they were bank robberies or whatever kinds of sins they were, murder, you can be forgiven. You can have a home in heaven forever. Because this is the one great truth that you must believe, that Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures. And lastly, we see what this saving faith in Jesus looks like. How it appears. What is saving faith in Jesus result in? Well, it's going to tell us here in verse 38 through 42, you will take a public stand for Jesus. You will crave to be near him and to love him. You will want to pour out your very best on him. You'll see that nothing is too good for Jesus, nothing too costly for the Son of God, but that he deserves your very best. Look at verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he may take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea had been a secret disciple, but now the secret is out. As all the others watch, he goes to the cross and gently takes down as gently as possible the body of his Savior. And he's going to take it to his tomb that had never been used. And it was near this place, so it was in a beautiful place there, just outside of Jerusalem. That's when another scripture was fulfilled, that Jesus made his grave with the rich in his death. Joseph of Arimathea was a powerful man, a rich man. He stood to lose so much, but now he stands up for Jesus. He takes his public stand. Now there's another one. You remember him from John chapter 3, verse 39. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, he didn't want anybody to see him, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. That was a lot of money's worth of spices. 100 pounds for Jesus' burial. And they would take the linen, they would soak it in the myrrh and the aloes and the cassia and the other fragrant things like frankincense that would be mixed in with it. But mainly says myrrh because myrrh is associated with the death and sacrifice of Christ. About 100 pounds. Now Nicodemus is spending all his best, giving his very best. He loves Jesus so much, nothing is too good for the Lord. And he publicly not only owns him, but pours out his very best to him. Notice that both these disciples, they want to be near Jesus. They want to be close to him. When he can't take care of himself, they want to be there to take care and honor and respect him in front of the world, even though it will bring them disrespect and scandal. And so Jesus deserves our best, and that's what it looks like when you truly believe. You can't love Jesus too much. You can't be too sweet to him. You can't pray enough. You can't read the Bible too much. You can't worship him any more affectionately. What I mean is that you can never do all that you want to do for him. Not until we get to heaven, and then maybe then we still won't feel like we praise him enough or with like what he deserves. He deserves so much, and though we give him our best, we wish we could do more. And that's what faith looks like. Faith says, I'm a sinner saved by grace, but Jesus is my Savior that deserves all my life, all my soul, all my thoughts, all my affections, all my time. He is the great Savior and lover of my soul. Application quickly here is this, see here that Jesus is the only one ever in human history to fulfill all the requirements, to fulfill all the promises, to fulfill all the prophecies of what the Messiah would be and what he would do. From his virgin birth to his glorious resurrection, he himself is the great fulfillment of all that the prophets pointed to, of all that the sacrifices, shadows, types, patterns, everything under the law pointed to, and he has fulfilled it all. Then see here also the salvation from sins is in Jesus' finished work of grace and everlasting mercy. Neither is there salvation in the other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He said, it is finished. Like on creation, when God rested from his works, it is finished means that we cease from our works and enter into his rest, his finished work. And then thirdly and lastly, see here that the sacrifice of the Son of God was an actual event. It wasn't dreamed up. It was a historical part of the record. It was most assuredly accomplished, just like the Bible says, on a little hill called Calvary or Golgotha 2,000 years ago. The Son of God did die for your sins. He actually suffered, bled, and was punished in your place. But he could triumphantly say at the end of it all, it is finished. Your debt is paid. Paid in full. It's already done now. The great thing that the whole world was waiting for, I accomplished. Now enter into me and be saved. Believe on me and enter to the rest of your faith upon my finished work. You know, it's amazing how many Christians, or so-called Christians I meet, that are trying to do good and trying to be good. And I'm not saying we shouldn't seek to be a reflection of Christ, a reflection of his love, his kindness, his gentleness, his long-suffering patience, and so on. We should seek to strive to be an example of the love of Christ. But when can we ever measure up? When can we ever be good enough to enter the eternal presence of a thrice holy God? It is not what we do. It's what he's done for us that saves us. So let us pray. Father, we pray that as we observe the Lord's table this morning, as we take our offering, as we close in Bible reading and singing, that Heavenly Father, that all this would redound to your honor and glory. We thank you for loving us, Lord, and in spite of ourselves. We thank you that what is done for us is finished. There's nothing we can do to be saved except simply receive what you've already accomplished, to learn to rest in your finished work. It's in your sweet and precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we're going to...
Thank you.
Yes, sir.